All right. Well, thanks again, Bethany and Patsy, for music this morning. Very good, as always. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to the book of Revelation, where we are starting our study of the next message to the churches. Make sure everything's going here. There we go. All right. Well, our text today is Revelation chapter 3, and we'll just be looking at verse 7 this morning as we sort of introduce this letter to the churches. And we're going to be talking about the purity, the power, and the progress of the church. But as we move forward in our study, we come to the message to the church of Philadelphia. It's the sixth out of the seven churches. And this message shares characteristics with the message to the church at Smyrna, in that both churches faced those whom the Lord described as belonging to the synagogue of Satan. And additionally, neither church received words of condemnation. Rather, both churches were given words of approval and counsel concerning future events, as well as the promise of eternal rewards. To the Church of Philadelphia, however, the message is not only about the preservation of the church, but also about its divinely enabled progress. In this message, we see Jesus lifted up in three ways. First, he is exalted in purity as the holy and the true Lord and sovereign over all pretenders and supplanters in heaven and earth. Secondly, Jesus is lifted up as the true power of the church, the authority and the key holder of the throne of David, and thus the world. And finally, Jesus is lifted up as the one who blesses the progress of the church. He shuts and opens doors for the spread of the gospel, for his church, and for the silencing of his enemies. For today's study, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 is, I believe, an appropriate introduction. It says, "But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And this verse shows us, just like we talked about in Sunday school, that as Christians, as the church, we must lift up Jesus Christ as the center of all things to the church. He is the central aspect of all things to the church. We are by him and we are in him. But before we look at the Lord's appearance in this message, let's first get introduced to the Church of Philadelphia. So let's just read verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." So we see this city identified, this church in Philadelphia. Now, this is not Philadelphia on the East Coast. This is in the ancient province of Mysia in Asia or Turkey. And as with most of the churches of Revelation, the city of Philadelphia has no other references outside of this book in the Bible, at least biblical references. We don't have anything recorded in the book of Acts. We don't have a letter like Ephesians or Colossians written to the Church of Philadelphia. This book of Revelation is the only place where the city is mentioned. And so that leaves us with only extra biblical sources to aid in our discovery of historical context. But we do find actually a fair bit of helpful historical context. First, Philadelphia's name means brotherly love. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he notes that it was its ancient name on account of the love and kindness which the citizens had and showed to each other as a civil fraternity. This was an excellent spirit, and when sanctified by the grace of the gospel, would render them an excellent church, as indeed they were. And again, we can't give credit to man for the goodness of this church. The credit belongs to God. But it was a church, a city that was named in such a way that it exalts love for your fellow man. Whether that actually happened or not, who knows? But at least that was the idea, that they were to love their fellow man. A second thing that we can learn from context and extra-biblical sources is that in contrast to the other six churches of Revelation, Philadelphia was a relatively young city. It was founded in about the year 189 BC by King Eumenes II of the Kingdom of Pergamum. And then only 66 years after the city's founding, the city was peacefully transferred to the Roman Empire along with the rest of the Kingdom of Pergamum, because the king had no heir, no one to pass on his kingdom and throne to. So he was allies with Rome, and he decided, I'm just going to give it all to Rome. And he did. But despite its relatively young age, Philadelphia was not known for its security. It was situated along a fault line in a volcanic mountain range roughly 38 miles southeast of Sardis. And it was frequently afflicted by destructive earthquakes. Once in the year 17 AD, in fact, the city and much of the region, including the city of Sardis, was almost completely destroyed by a large earthquake. And you can see I kind of superimposed two photos here. They're not perfect matches, but these dark areas are earthquake-prone zones, and Philadelphia is down here in a very hot zone for geologic activity. But this propensity to earthquakes and instability of the earth gives us a good clue to the meaning of some of the internal references in this chapter. For example, one of the promises to the overcomers in this message is found in verse 12. And it says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. These pillars that he's speaking about would have been like the ones in these pictures, these giant pillars that stood in Philadelphia, supporting the temples of the region. But as you can see, there's no temple standing there anymore. The pillars are unstable. They cannot support that weight forever because the ground shakes and soon it falls to the ground. And yet God is saying, I'm going to make you who overcome and have faith in Christ, trust in me and serve me, you're going to be a pillar in the house of my God, the temple of my God, forever. You're not going to be falling down due to an earthquake, but you're going to be eternally secure in my presence. And additionally, you're going to go no more out. The inhabitants of Philadelphia were often forced to flee the city because of earthquakes. And in fact, they would set up huts and camps outside of the city itself and kind of live outside of city limits because it just wasn't safe to be in the city. And so the Lord is saying, you're going to be able to stay in my presence. You're not going to flee for safety and for security elsewhere. You're going to be safe and secure in my presence forever. Now, this next fact here, or assumption I should probably clarify, I'm unable to find any independent verification on this, but almost all the commentators that I've read reference the fact that this city gave the emperor, the Roman emperor, a title, Son of the Holy One. And if that's the case, of course, that's blasphemous. That's absolutely false. But they did practice emperor worship in Philadelphia. And if that's the case, if they really did bestow upon the Roman emperor the title of Son of the Holy One, then this makes Christ's introduction as he that is holy and he that is true of even greater impact to the readers. Because the Roman emperor was the imposter. He was the one people were worshiping as a god, and yet Jesus Christ is the true God. He is the holy God. And he has supreme authority over all these pagan idols and worshipers. And finally, Philadelphia is a border town. How is that significant? Well, it provides context to the words in this message about an open door and about opening and shutting doors which nobody else can open or shut. In William Barclay's commentary, he notes that Philadelphia was founded for a special purpose with a special intention. It was situated where the borders of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia meet. It was a border town, but it was not as a garrison town that Philadelphia was founded, for there was little danger there. It was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and language to Lydia and Phrygia. And so well did it do its work that by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own Lydian language and were all but Greeks. And that is why, or what the risen Christ means when he speaks of the open door that is set before Philadelphia. 3 centuries before, Philadelphia had been given an open door to spread Greek ideas in the lands beyond. And now there has come to it another great missionary opportunity, an open door to carry to men who never knew it the message of the love of Jesus Christ. So what about the founding of the Church of Philadelphia? Well, just like the other churches of Asia that we've spoken of already, again, this church was likely founded through the work of missionaries from the Church of Ephesus. Once again, Acts 19:10 is the basis for this conclusion. It says, so that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. We don't need to dive too deeply into that, just recognizing that this church of Ephesus did a great missionary work. And all of these other churches of Asia were likely beneficiaries of their labor and ministry. As for the church in Philadelphia, it actually survived all the way up until the 1920s. Today, however, there are no longer any active Christian congregations in Philadelphia. There may be a Christian or two there, but in 1923, the final remaining Christian population was removed through the Greek and Turkish population exchanges. And so the Christians that were in Philadelphia at that time were resettled in Greece. In fact, I think there's even a little community in, I think it's Athens, possibly, that is called New Philadelphia. It's kind of like you have little China and LA and different places. There's an actual Turkish population of Christians there in Athens, Greece. But today, Philadelphia is not known by its biblical name. It's known by the Turkish name Alashehir, I think is how it's pronounced, Alashehir. And it just means multicolored town. But today, the city is more than 100,000 people with a population of almost all Muslims. So that means we need to pray for this city that the Lord will once again open a door to bring the gospel to this region. All right, so with this kind of historical background covered, let's move on to view the appearance of our Savior, of Jesus Christ, to his church in the message to the Philadelphians. Verse 7 continues, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy." He that is holy. You know, the holiness of God may very well be the most significant and the most basic theological fact that we must grasp. According to David Levy, holiness is the foremost attribute of Christ because it pervades all the attributes of God and is consistent with who he is and what he does. He is holy. The first time we are introduced to the concept of holiness is actually in the book of Exodus. The first time the Hebrew word appears is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. And here is where the Lord commands Moses, Exodus 3, 5, to put off thy shoes from off thy feet, or draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The word itself signifies something that is consecrated or dedicated. And in the context of Moses here, the Lord had consecrated this place, this ground, as a place where his presence would rest while he revealed himself to Moses. And in fact, later in that same encounter, he would also reveal his holy name, Yahweh, which we learned about in Sunday school last week, as the eternal name of God that he would be known throughout all generations forever. A holy, consecrated name of God. And as we move forward throughout the book of the law and so forth, holiness is used to describe articles of clothing that are used by the priests. It's used to describe people such as the priests, the Levites, even the nation of Israel itself. It's used to describe certain days that are set aside for the worship of the Lord. It's used to describe all kinds of things that are dedicated to, that belong to the Lord. Holiness means consecrated or dedicated. But then, moving forward into Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, it's demonstrated that holiness is also an attribute that belongs to God alone. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Moses is singing this song after the deliverance of the Red Sea and escaping the hand of Egypt, where, again, all the plagues of Egypt were kind of directed at the false gods and worship and practices of the Egyptians. And he's saying, you alone are God. You're holy. You are alone worthy of our praise and your worship, our worship. You alone have power. And as the scriptures expand upon this teaching of holiness, it shows us that holiness means to be without sin, without imperfection. And so passages such as Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2 and following, it shows us that God demands holiness from his people. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then it goes on to lay out this law, this moral law of things that God says are acceptable and things that God says are not acceptable. The law demonstrates that man cannot measure up to the standard of God's holiness. And the law shows us that we need a Savior. We need somebody that can make us holy. And Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is the Holy One and the Just One, as Stephen stated in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Or maybe it was Peter, I can't remember. He's also the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 40, verse 25. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the Savior. And as for this church in Philadelphia, living in a society filled with pagan deities, idol worship, hedonism, and more, it is a good reminder for them that they serve and live to a God that is holy. And it's the same for us. We live in a society that sexualizes everything. We live in a society that makes everything about profit and merchandise, makes it about pursuing what feels good to you, about just doing what you want to do. But we serve a God that's holy. And instead of just pursuing whatever we want, whatever feels good, whatever satisfies our flesh, we should pursue and do those things which are pleasing to a holy God. As all Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And he's called us to holiness as well. Our life and labor as Christians is a holy service for a holy Savior. But even more, Christ reveals himself as him that is true. I guess I'm behind a slide here. Christ reveals himself as him that is true. Again, in our passage, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, the angel of the church of Philadelphia writes, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." As already noted, Philadelphia held an abundance of temples and shrines. While much of the ancient city remains unexcavated today, they've uncovered temples to gods such as Zeus Helios, the sun god, gods such as Asclepius, the god of medicine and healing, Dionysius, the god of wine, and of course, the temple dedicated to emperor worship. And numerous other false deities were also worshipped there. In fact, in the 3rd century, the philosopher Proclus called the city Little Athens because they had so many religious festivities, celebrations, and shrines there. So it is fitting that Jesus call himself He that is true. All these idols, these so-called deities, these temples, these ceremonies, they have no power at all. They're based on lies. But in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All other religions, all other beliefs, all other ways come short. But Christ is the true way. He is the truth. He leads us faithfully to eternal life. There's also many false Christs, those who come deceitfully in Jesus' name. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. There are imposters, and their words are quickly exposed by comparing them with the Christ already revealed to us. We have the words of the true Christ, the true Jesus, the true Savior. They're in this book, in His Word, the Bible. We need to compare whatever men say to the true words of Jesus, because He is the truth. He is the true judge of what is right and what is wrong. But Christ is true in another sense as well. In the Old Testament, there were many things of God that were revealed through symbols and ceremonies and types and figures. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So Hebrews 10:1 acknowledges that all these things were shadows, they were foretastes, if you will, of truth, but they weren't the substance. They weren't the real deal. You know, I can't watch a preview of a movie or the advertisement for a movie on the television, and then say I've watched the movie. You might have got a tiny glimpse of what it will be about, but you really have no idea what the true movie is about. You have to watch the movie. And so it is. Jesus Christ, all these signs and these symbols and these prophecies looked to Him, but He is the truth. He is the fulfillment of those things. Colossians 2:17, speaking of those same symbols and ceremonies, says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. He is the truth. The next thing that Christ reveals of Himself is that He has the key of David. These things saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David. And this term, key of David, is descriptive of His messianic and sovereign authority, which grants Him the right to open or close any door that He may choose. I have the key of David. in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." There is nothing outside of his control, outside of his authority. All doors are opened or closed at the permission of Christ. He is the King, the Sovereign, the Lord over all. Similarly, Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23 explains, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Jesus has the authority. He has the kingdom. All power and authority rest in him. You know, occasionally at work, I run into a problem or a question that I can't act upon. I don't have the authority to act upon it. Maybe a customer wants me to replace something that I haven't been told I can replace. I can't act on my own authority. I can only act within the parameters set by the company. They establish those rules, and I have to act in accordance with what they tell me. And if there is something that comes up and I need an answer to it, I call my boss or the regional manager. And he has a higher authority than me. And he can say, yes, we'll go ahead and do that. Or no, we cannot do that. And sometimes even he has to make a phone call and say, well, I don't know. Let me check with someone else. And so he'll call someone that works at the corporate level. And they'll give him an answer of yes or no. But regardless, the actions that I take are ultimately to satisfy the demands of the highest authority in the company. That's who I work for. And as Christians, Jesus Christ is the highest authority. In fact, he's the highest authority for everyone, though they don't know it or recognize it. But he has the key of David. That's the messianic authority where the scripture points out that the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David and not only rule over the nation of Israel, but over all the kingdoms of the world. He has the key of David. He has all authority and power. In 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, it tells us that, I guess I'm behind again, aren't I? It tells us that the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God goes and does what God wills it to do. Just like the Old Testament tells us, the Word of God will not return void, but it will do the thing that He sends it to accomplish. Christ is the authority. And that leads us to our final revelation of Christ in this passage. And that is, he is the one who opens and shuts doors. He has the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. This revelation is really the practical application of the revelation of his power, of possessing the key of David. If I could quote Matthew Henry once more, a little bit of an extended quote here, but it says, "He opens a door of opportunity to his churches. He opens a door of utterance to his ministers. He opens a door of admission into the visible church, laying down the terms of communion. Not communion as in the eating of the bread and the cup, but just fellowship within the body. He opens the door of admission into the church triumphant according to the terms of salvation fixed by him. He shuts the door when he pleases. He shuts the door of opportunity and the door of utterance. And he leaves obstinate sinners shut up in the hardness of their hearts. He shuts the door of church fellowship against unbelievers and profane persons. And he shuts the door of heaven against the foolish virgins who have slept away their day of grace, and against the workers of iniquity, how vain and confident soever they may be. The way and manner in which he performs these acts, and that is absolute sovereignty, independent upon the will of man and irresistible by the power of men. He openeth and no man shutteth. He shutteth and no man openeth. He works to will and to do, and when he works, none can hinder. That's the Lord we serve. In fact, we see that the commentator has spoken well from the evidence of Scripture. Let's go to a few passages. 1 Corinthians 16 is a very good one to start with. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is speaking about his desire to bring the gospel to various places. But in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me." You know, he's talking about leaving, going to Corinth to see these people, to visit them in person, face to face. But he says, right now, God has opened a door for me here. This is where God wants me to be right now. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. We don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 9, Luke records how the Lord shut the door to ministry in Asia and Bithynia. The apostles were desiring to go and bring the gospel there, and the Lord suffered them not, it says. Instead, he opened a door for them to bring the gospel to Macedonia. Paul speaks about that same incident in 2 Corinthians as well, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. But another passage in Colossians, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul is asking for prayer, and it's real interesting what he's asking for. Colossians 4, 2 and 3, he says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." He understands that unless the Lord opens the door, unless the Lord opens the door of people's hearts to receive the gospel, unless he opens the doors of opportunity to bring the gospel to different people, it's not going to be effective. We can come up with all kinds of plans and make opportunities of our own, if you will. And if the Lord's not in it, they're not going to succeed. The Lord opens and shuts doors. And so, Jesus Christ, to the church, to a church that has been successful, to a church that has been pure, to a church that has remained holy and faithful, nothing evil to say about this church. The Lord reveals himself in these three ways. He is the purity of the church. He that is holy, he that is true. And if we're going to remain faithful, if we're going to remain in service to our King and our Savior, we too need to be holy. We need to turn continually to the one who is holy and true. He is also the power of the church. He has the key of David. There is no obstacle of devil or man that can withstand. Just like the Lord told the Apostle Peter, you know, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the Lord's church. If the Lord has given the authority to do something, we can do it. And by the same token, if the Lord has said no, we can toss every dollar we have at a project. We can expend every ounce of energy that we possess. We can recruit people from great organizations and tons of experience, and we're going to fail. Christ is the power of the church. And lastly, he is the progress of the church. He is the one that opens the doors. And we must walk through them. If he opens a door, that means there is an opportunity for us to work, to serve. And if he shuts the door, then we need to be patient and look for what God is working in. He is the purity, he is the power, and he is the progress of the church. Next week, as we come back to this, we will see the Lord's knowledge of the church of Philadelphia, knowing of their works, their strength, their faithfulness to his word and to his name. And if we get further than that, we'll talk about the blessings that God has in store for them in regards to this open door that he is setting before them. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for revealing these truths about yourself to us, that you are holy and true, that our holiness as individuals and as a church come from you, and that we can find the way, the truth, and the life in you. Lord, thank you that you are the power. All authority in heaven and earth is given to you. We don't have to operate or work or serve in our own strength or authority, because we serve Christ. We serve you in your name. And that you are the progress of the church, Lord. It's not our own efforts that cause the gospel to succeed. It's not our own efforts that result in people being saved or nations opening up to the gospel, but it's ultimately your work, Lord. It's your softening of the hearts of men. It's your Holy Spirit convicting and leading and guiding. Help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit, Lord, help us to see and sense those doors that you open and shut. Bless us now this week as we go forth to serve you, and we pray that we might be wise ambassadors for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.